And now hear the word of the Lord from 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll be reading just verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is the word of God. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you have commanded us to obey you, to love you with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, teach us by your word how we may do so, and how we may do so by grace through faith from first to last, all of grace, all by faith, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you together with the Holy Spirit, now sent to us since Pentecost to work in our hearts. And amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've had a couple of weeks to consider some other things since, as we've been going through the book of Philippians, and I wanted to take one more week and consider another topic before us. As you read through the epistles of Paul particularly, you can also consider it actually as you read through the sermons of Jesus, you see these preachers, Jesus himself and then Paul and Peter. You see through their preaching, you can see it through the book of Acts. You can also see it in the letters as they write to the church, that they oftentimes are addressing very specific issues and specific needs in the discipleship of the people. They do so considering the particular culture that they're writing to and the particular times that they find themselves in, encouraging, admonishing, instructing them in Christ to live, to be, to work, to act in particular ways. And so it's appropriate for the church to preach through the Word, to work through the books of the Bible, and to bring the Word of God to bear in a systematic fashion in that way. It's also appropriate and important for the church to consider where a particular people are at a particular time, and to address them, encourage them, admonish and instruct them. As a young congregation with many young families before us and living in a culture where, once again, as we come to a time of summertime, I felt it was appropriate for us to continue our break in Philippians and address this particular issue for us this morning. The sin of immodesty is all around us. Summertime can be a time where young women fall into this sin, in some cases willfully, and in other cases ignorantly. Sexual immorality is rampant throughout the world. It's rampant throughout our culture, and it is rampant throughout even the Christian culture around us. So much of that, I think, is because of a naivety that exists amongst oftentimes well-meaning Christians in their understanding of what they wear, how they dress, how they act towards one another, how it is that they are to live as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, in community with one another, and what that's supposed to look like with all kinds of what seems like unimportant or very secondary kinds of things, for instance, in how they dress. But how we dress is something that Paul thought was very important to instruct Timothy, to instruct the church to think about, because there were particular temptations to dress in a particular kind of way that called attention to the women, that brought attention to them with regard to extravagance, to their position or their power, their richness, or in a seductive manner. And it has times have not changed for the Christian church today. Times have, in many ways, are much the same. And also, we have our own particular temptations in that subject ourselves that we are tested with here. And so it is sometimes that young women consider what they're addressing and very self-consciously are thinking about being immodest. And there are other times that just out of a sense of naivety, not understanding or being ignorant with regard to clothing, they're not. But hearts that love the Lord Jesus Christ seek to love him with all their mind and understanding. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll seek my word. You'll seek to see how it is that I want you to live. And then by grace, through faith, you will put yourself to that particular task before you, knowing that Christ is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But it is Christ, as he is at work in you, that you are then working out that salvation that he's working in. Hearts that love the Lord Jesus seek to love Him then with all their mind and understanding. They seek to understand what God's Word says and to render to Him praise and to submit to Him in all things with regard to what they are to believe. And we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all of our bodies, with all that we have, with all that God has given us, with all of our time. And so we are to love Him also with all of our bodies, with all of our clothing. In other words, we are to understand God's Word and understand what we are to believe, what we are to confess, what we are to embrace. And we are to love the Lord God with all of our actions, with what we do with our time and our talents and our resources. It's to spill out what we believe, but as the Word instructs us, in all the other areas of our lives as well. Now, this passage in front of me, if you didn't turn there, I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for just a moment and take a look at this verse. Because when it comes to our relativistic culture, and we can see it sweeping downward into grosser and lewder acceptabilities, the Christian culture has a hard time not looking like it kind of has its one foot maybe pushing like a brake a little bit, trying to go a little bit slower, but still hopping along in the same direction, oftentimes with some approval or wondering whether or not there should be disapproval. Running after the general culture, but maybe only a couple of steps or maybe only a half a generation behind when it comes to issues of modesty. And the reason is because we have bought into the lie that words like modesty and propriety and moderation are strictly and completely relative terms. That there's nowhere that we can go and place any kind of boundaries on what we are to mean by those things. Rather than letting the Word of God, seeking to understand what Paul meant when he wrote these words, what these words meant in a culture where Christians were being addressed to stand against a particular kind of cultural issue then. And then understanding from that how we are to apply that in our particular situation. When Paul writes, he says in verse 9, let me back up in verse 8, he says, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." In like manner, he says also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. He was addressing not that every time one braids their hair that was a sin, but he was addressing a particular cultural issue that took place in the Greco-Roman world, which was to ostentatiously deck oneself out so you could show forth, draw attention to yourself, draw attention to the power, to the position, to the riches that you had, to draw with seductiveness to draw attention to yourself as well. This is what the women would do. And Paul is saying that that's not the way that followers of Christ are to dress themselves. He uses these particular words, modesty and propriety and moderation. Sometimes it helps to do some word studies to get away from this relativistic kind of understanding of these words. So I want to consider for just a minute some definitions. The word modesty, the Greek word is kosmetos, and the word means respectable and honorable. Modern definitions, if you return into dictionaries today describing these kinds of words, defines modesty in a variety of ways, including having or showing a moderate estimation of one's own talents, abilities, and value, or reserve or propriety in speech, dress, or behavior, or proceeding from a disinclination to call attention to oneself, free from showiness or ostentation. I want you to notice something about these definitions. They are not definitions which first are measured by outward appearance. To be modest is, first of all, an inclination, a heart decision to want to be in a particular kind of way. And so, ladies, when you're dressing, young women, when you are getting dressed and you are instructed to be modest, the first place that you are to look in determining as to whether or not you're being modest is not by measuring external things. The first thing is to take a look at your heart. In your heart, is there an inclination or a disinclination to call attention to oneself in an inappropriate way? Are you free from showiness or ostentatiousness? Are you Are you dressed in a way which you believe defines respectability and honor? The next word is propriety. In the King James, the word is translated shamefacedness, because there's this idea of shamefulness, actually, in this word. Iros is the Greek word. And it means a sense of shame or honor. How can it be? We don't think of that. How can you have both a sense of shame and honor at the same time? What is this iros? A sense of shame or honor in this particular sense. Reverence or regard from others. A shrinking away from trespassing the boundaries of propriety. In other words, I have such self-respect for myself that I am ashamed to go out into and to cross particular boundaries. That's the honor, to dress with an honor for oneself or for one's position, or as the wife of a husband, or as the daughter of a father. I wish to honor them. I wish to honor my family. I wish to honor my husband, my father, by dressing in a particular way so that I don't bring shame upon the name of my family. So that I don't bring shame upon myself by dressing and in dressing in a particular way, putting me in a particular kind of group or saying certain things by the way that I'm dressing. Modesty, therefore, does not seek to find the edge of the envelope. So here's the other first test when somebody is getting dressed as to whether or not they're being modest in the biblical sense. It's not, first of all, by measuring externally what it is they're putting on. It is, first of all, by taking a look at the heart. Are they asking themselves this question? How far can I go? How close can I get to the culture? Am I like the rest of the Christian culture? I want to follow and run off after all the rest of the world around me that's just throwing their clothes off and cutting their hems or their slits at the side as far as they can. What they're doing, whatever they can to draw as much. How close can I get to that and still be in bounds? If that's your heart attitude, then you don't have this iros. You're looking for the edge. You're looking, how far can I go and still be in bounds is not the definition of iros. The definition of iros is one who is saying, I understand generally the boundaries and I don't even want to have to be in the warning track. I don't want to be out there at all. That's not my desire. This is addressed with modesty, with propriety and shamefacedness. And then the other word that is used is moderation or sobriety. The word is sophosune. And the word meant soundness of mind and self-control. That's where we get our sobriety, with sobriety, to be sober-minded or to have a soundness of mind, to be able to control oneself. I'm not controlled by something else. I have self-control. Reasonableness and good judgment are also tied into this word. Towards women, it had the idea of self-mastery in all of the physical appetites with a particular sexual nuance as well. And so in all three of these words, Paul is addressing the two ways women are tempted to call attention to themselves inappropriately. Paul was concerned about them showing off their wealth by dressing, by making sure there's all these rubies or gold or diamonds that be dressed into the hair. This was a way that they would show off their wealth and riches and draw attention to themselves. But ostentatious display was also the dress of harlots. You see it throughout Scripture that the one would dress to turn the eye. A wanton eye even can be used in a particular way to turn the eyes of, or the heads of a man to see them. Their ostentatiousness instead is directed at their sexual availability. One of the things we have to just come to an understanding about is that clothes talk. Our clothing, it always communicates. And what our clothing communicates is not necessarily what we have decided it's going to communicate, because that clothing is tied into both some scriptural norms, but it's also tied into the cultural norms that we find ourselves in. So we find, even from the very beginning, we find that clothing and nakedness are something which communicate regularly to one another. It's the way God made the world. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But I want you to turn back with me for just a moment to the book of Genesis and see the story of the first clothes that were made. After Adam and Eve were brought together After Adam was put to sleep and Eve is fashioned by God from one of his ribs, he's brought to the woman and he is overwhelmed. And in some kind of marital vows, we have this declaration by Adam who says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And we know this has marital implication, that this has marriage implications because of how it is, the next verse is used throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament, particularly verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then in verse 25, the very end of chapter 2, it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So the story of Adam and Eve begins with this married couple, naked and unashamed. These two ideas are coupled together, and they're coupled together regularly throughout the scriptures. Nakedness and shamedness or unashamedness seem to always be regularly tied together one way or the other. In the first time that a married couple finds themselves naked, they are unashamed before the fall. They have nothing to hide. This is, I believe they were physically naked. But obviously, it's obvious as you go through the rest of the story that it didn't just refer to the fact that physically they were naked, but that emotionally, socially, covenantally, they had nothing to hide. They had what the whole purpose of a marriage covenant vow is for, put together rightly for them. The covenant of marriage is a sexual union for a man and a woman that are brought together under the boundaries, under the protection of vows of faithfulness and purity towards one another, vows of openness and intimacy towards one another, vows of laying one's lives down for one another in a particular kind of promise that God establishes when he's brought a man and a woman together. This is the gift of marriage that God has given to us. And as we see through Scripture, there's all kinds of pictures that marriage is to proclaim as well, as it is being proclaimed here, even with Adam and Eve. So they begin naked and unashamed with one another. Then upon the fall, the first thing that we see after they eat the forbidden fruit is that the first thing that they see is that they are naked, and shamefully they try to do something about it. Chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened," just as the serpent had promised. But what happened? "And they knew that they were naked." This is the first thing they see that's recorded for us. "They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." They sewed fig leaves together, and they also hid from God. And when God says to Adam, "Why have you hid from me?" He says, "Because we were naked." And God says to them, "Why? Who told you that you were naked?" Now, when they sew fig leaves for themselves, sewed fig leaves for themselves as coverings at the end of verse 7, the word coverings there is used throughout the scriptures as like loincloths, a very small covering just the privates kind of clothing that would have been taking place. That's what they did. God comes and provides something else for them. So loincloths for themselves and hiding in the woods from God don't provide anything with regard to the nakedness or the shamefacedness that they feel, the ashamedness that they feel before God. They still hide from God even in their fig leaves, and they cannot escape their shame. God then makes tunics for them, a long shirt-like garment from animal skins, and clothes them. After the curse, at the end of chapter 3, in verse 21 it says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Now, the tunics would be a long shirt-like garment, would cover from the neck down over the knees. It would have been something that would have covered their entire body, leaving room, obviously, for being able to move around, work, that kind of thing. But tunics are the kind of garb, a public garb, which is used throughout. You find people dressed in throughout in a variety of different ways throughout the scriptures, not unlike the robes that we might hear about or the tunics that people wore in the scriptures. So there's something to notice about this with regard, first of all, obviously, with the gospel. The first and main point of this story is the gospel. We see from the fall of man, we see God providing. We see man unable to get himself out of the mess that he has got himself into. We see man unable to fix himself up now before God. Adam and Eve are able to resolve that they what they are, who they are now, is something they are afraid to be before God in the way they had been before God before the fall. They know that they are in sin. They know that they know they've got to cover themselves. They know that the way they look is disgusting to each other. It makes them ashamed, and they're afraid to be before God in the way they are. And so they sow fig leaves and they hide and they try to do something about it. And it doesn't work. It doesn't hide their sin. It doesn't provide for them in any particular way to be right before God. And then God comes and he provides efficacious garments for Adam and Eve. These are garments that would clothe their whole body. Our first two parents make for themselves that which is too little and that which was without sacrifice and that which comes from their own works. In contrast to that, God provides for them a garment which will cover their entire bodies. God will cover them with something which he provides. He provides at the expense of the death of another because he gives them tunics made of skin, tunics which have come from animal skin. And they come all by the grace and mercy of God. There's nothing that Adam and Eve have done except hide in their shame and nakedness. What God does is he provides for them out of his grace a covering which in essence takes away that shame that they feel. This is a picture for us. This is a type which is fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We, in and of ourselves, find ourselves hopelessly naked and ashamed before God. We cannot hide ourselves. We cannot hide our sin from God. Try as we might to fashion for ourselves our own righteousness, our own coverings, which would hide the fact of who we truly are, what we truly believe, the way we truly act and speak. We can't do this and be able to truly cover ourselves from the judgment of God. But God, in his grace and mercy, provides something for us which covers us fully and completely. We are fully and completely covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, clothed in his righteousness. And clothed in his righteousness, it's not. We know also that the picture is a clothing which covers us, but we also know that this is a righteousness given to us which clothes us inside and out. Just as it was true that while Adam and Eve were naked physically, outwardly, the idea of their nakedness was one of also intimate, their own intimate fellowship. And just as we are clothed, the wording of being clothed in righteousness of Christ, and yet it's not just that we're not just hiding, God isn't even hiding our sin from him. He's taking care of our sin. He's covering. He gives us Jesus as a propitiation, turning away the wrath of his judgment by pouring his wrath out upon the sacrificed one, his son. From the very beginning, clothing was something that always describes, it talks, it communicates. We see throughout the scriptures all kinds of other pictures of tunics, particularly that are used to cover and are used to communicate. We can point to the kinds of clothes that God gave for the priesthood, these tunics and sashes, these hats and emblems, all of them, the tunics that the priests would wear. So representing the priesthood again would be these robes or these tunics that would cover their bodies. We see in Revelation the stories of the saints and the white robes that are given to them. These robes, again, are robes which would cover the entire body. And we know that we're talking about something much more than just white robes. We're talking again about the clothing of righteousness, the identification of being saints, the identification of being holy ones, set apart and sanctified and identified by God as his people. But it's interesting that when God chooses clothes to communicate certain things, the kinds of clothes he uses to communicate the kinds of things that he does. We should learn from him then about how clothes communicate, and we should be honest about how our clothes are communicating. In both cases, then, tunics or long flowing robes are given, from fig leaves to white robes, then, notice. From far too little to a full and complete covering. We must see that clothes tell stories, and our clothing speaks as well. Nakedness is a term that comes up also throughout the scripture besides in the time of Adam and Eve. But nakedness after the fall is used throughout the Old Testament, we see, as a euphemism for male and female reproductive parts which have been exposed shamefully under the judgment of God. This kind of phrase, their nakedness shall be exposed, is oftentimes is talking about, most all the time, is talking about the judgment of God as he lays forth and makes a people or a nation completely ashamed of themselves before all of the other nations. In Leviticus 18, the word is used to describe the unlawful sexual immorality of incest, that you shall not uncover your brother's nakedness or your sister's nakedness or your father's nakedness. And so incest is not allowed, and the words that are used is this uncovering of their nakedness. Isaiah 47, I'd like you to turn there with me for just a moment. Isaiah 47. As God calls down judgment upon Babylon, he says in chapter 47, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate." You had a place of high standing, and now I am going to dump you. You don't realize, Babylon, how good you had it, and I am now going to dump you, is what he's saying. And he says this, "Take the millstone and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen." Notice again, verse 2 and 3. These words could be run with an advertisement for a vacation in Hawaii. You could hear these words. "Remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers, your nakedness shall be uncovered." And then we'd have to stop. "Yes, your shame will be seen." You see how twisted we have it? When the veil is removed, when the skirt is removed, when the thigh is uncovered, and when we see her passing through the rivers, the direct idea there is that no longer is she able to be carried around. She's going to have to wade through the rivers herself. But this idea of being exposed in her nakedness is a picture of her shamedness before God. In Nahum 3, it's actually verse 5 there, we see also a sign of judgment upon a nation in their nakedness being exposed, not unlike Ezekiel chapter 16. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 16, a couple more books forward. This is towards God's people. 16, verse 37. God is now calling Jerusalem, he's calling Israel a harlot. And he says, "Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy." The nakedness, the exposing of a nation by God, is when a nation is exposed, what we see, whether it's God's people or any other nation, I want you to notice this, is that God is doing it. God is disrobing the nation. Not unlike the sin of homosexuality. When we talk about the sin of homosexuality, we can see directly from Romans chapter 1 that homosexuality is not just a sin for which a nation is to be judged. Homosexuality is the judgment of God upon the nation. And sodomy is the judgment of God upon our wicked nation because of our wickedness, because of our sexual immorality, because of the sexual immorality beginning within the church itself. And if you consider the public undressing of America, if you consider how America dressed itself and how that has changed over the course of three or four generations, what is considered allowable to wear in public today? We should not just see that as something which is going to bring the judgment of God. We should see that as the judgment of God. He is revealing, He is shaming us. He's giving us over to our sexual immorality. He's giving us over to our indulgence. He's giving us over to our flesh. This is what we should see as a nation. He's giving us over to this. This is the judgment of God. One of the things, in fact, young men, to protect yourselves is to ingrain this in your mind. You should be thinking, when you see forms and displays of public immodesty, you should have in your mind, you should think in your mind, this is the judgment of God. This is the judgment of God. Do I truly wish to participate in the judgment of God upon this nation, upon this people? Because that's what God teaches throughout the scriptures. When a nation is uncovered, when her nakedness is shown forth, when her veil is removed and her thighs are exposed, and the V-neck gets lower and lower, and the midriff gets more and more open, and the waistbands go lower and lower, and everything is pointing to nakedness. This is the judgment of God upon a people. And we need to pray that God would cover us again. Not just that He would cover us. It's never just an external thing. Not that just He would cover our prayer shouldn't be, God, please, would You grant robes for all those women out on the beaches now? That's not what we need. What we need is hearts that have been transformed, that have been clothed with righteousness, that have been clothed with repentance, that people who have had their eyes exposed and are ashamed and are trying to cover themselves and find that they need Jesus Himself to come and cover them. This is what we should see. This is what we should pray for in the world around us. Now, I want to be careful as we talk about modesty and the importance of how we dress. And there comes to the point of some practical application for families here to consider this. As you go to the store and you buy swimsuits, as you go to the store and you buy dresses, I was looking in the PI had an article today or this week, saying, it was on the front page, turn to section E and look at all the new sundresses that are out, because they're flirty and fantastic and you'll turn the eyes and show off your assets. What's the point? This is immodesty. This is immodesty marketed, encouraged all around us. But when we want to take a stand against that, when we want to teach and instruct our women, our young ladies, to understand and to apply modesty, we are not at all saying that we believe that there's something innately wrong with nakedness or with erotic love in and of itself. In the proper boundaries and in the proper place, we understand this to be God's very gift to His people. In the Song of Solomon and throughout the scriptures, we see God speaking to us of the importance of the pleasure we are to take in, the gift of sexual enjoyment of our spouse and for our spouse. Listen to just three verses from Song of Solomon. Very poetic. And the poetry is not necessarily to veil so that the little kids don't know exactly what we're talking about. That's not the point in the Song of Songs. The poetry is to enhance. The poetry is to show forth, it's supposed to be even more beautiful. It's to adorn the truth of the glory and the beauty of sexual intimacy for a husband and wife. So that in Solomon 2:3, the woman, the bride, writes, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Or her speaking about herself, she says in 2:16, she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Or the husband speaking in Song of Solomon 5. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. If you start understanding the things that they are talking about, it can cause you to flush with a little bit of embarrassment. Because you're being, through the poetry, being invited into something which is a very private, which is not a public display, but a private display in the bounds of, in the covenant of marriage, the beauty that God gives to a man and woman to enjoy, to give themselves to one another. And you see throughout the Song of Solomon that it's supposed to be, it's not supposed to just be an idea. It's something that's supposed to be enjoyed, and it's something that's supposed to be experienced with hands and eyes and mouths and noses and ears. All of our senses are to be given to this. To stand for modesty, to stand for propriety, is not to stand against sexuality. It's to protect it. It's to reestablish it. It's to place it in the place where it is a blessing, where it is the kind of thing that is a blessing to God's people. Not only do you see throughout the scriptures that it's appropriate and good and right and expected that we would have these kinds of passions towards our spouses, but even commanded that we should, that we ought to, and that we ought to give ourselves to one another. So in 1 Corinthians, as Paul writes about these things, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But Paul is commanding husbands and wives to give themselves to this kind of pleasure. And that's not immodest. That's appropriate. Immodesty comes in trying to catch the eye of one who's not yours. Immodesty comes from the idea of trying to sexually draw the attention of one who is not your husband. And that is what God speaks out against, and what our culture finds ourselves in. The protective bounds of covenant vows are for the purpose of a restoration of unashamed nakedness between husband and wife. So modesty from the heart, what does that look like? What is Paul getting at then in 1 Timothy 2:9? Simply a dress code of sorts for believers? Is that what he's after? No, you see, first of all, in all of these words, he's addressing heart attitudes, which of course must flow out then into how we live our lives. But they're heart attitudes. God is concerned, first of all, with our heart. And when he's concerned, first of all, though, with our heart, we're at the same time, we're told to love God with our soul and our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Well, let me back up to verse 18, first of all, because it's in the context of sexuality again. Paul writes, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. One of the sins that took place in Corinth, one of the things that Paul was dealing with as he was writing, was an attitude not unlike an attitude I think that our culture struggles with, our Christian culture struggles with. Well, I'm worshiping God with my spirit, with my mind. And so it doesn't matter that much the kind of sexual sin I might fall into, the kind of temptation I might give myself to, the kind of temptation I might put out there for the rest of the world. Because in my heart, I'm not going to really worry about what I wear. Because in my heart, I'm worshiping God. And Paul writes, no, to these, he says, you can't go and have sex with the temple prostitutes and then come and worship God. You can't combine these two things. You must flee sexual immorality. Well, we must flee sexual immorality, the sexual immorality which is around us as well. And we must do so from hearts and bodies, from minds and spirits, and flesh that gives itself in worship to God. The thing to think about, then, particularly ladies, and the thing to think about, then, men who are husbands and fathers, who have the responsibility in your homes for leading, for protecting, for teaching, for giving wisdom, for giving counsel, for frankly giving a male perspective on what she's wearing, what it's doing to you, or what you know it will do to the guy down the street. Okay? Then is to think in terms of these things. If God is calling us then, calls us to understand that when we see a culture becoming more and more naked, giving itself more and more to exposing itself, that all the times we see this taking place in Scripture, it's God who's judging the nation. We're told to flee sexual immorality, and we're told that that nakedness is connected to the exposing or displaying of the private parts of a man or a woman. With that in mind, if exposing the privates is shameful, then one must consider whether dressing in order to draw attention to those parts while clothed is also immodest. The women that that Paul is referring to in Timothy were not naked, and they weren't wearing bikinis. They were dressed. They were probably so well dressed that for us to even consider whether or not there was anything seductive about it might not even cross our minds. But they were dressing in such a way to draw the eye to themselves, to their bodies. And we must think about this because so much of women's clothing is self-consciously designed and marketed to conceal, to be lawful, and yet at the same time to reveal or sensuously draw attention. That's why they advertise the sundresses as flirty. What is flirty? What is flirty? What does it mean if you want to dress in such a way to be flirtatious? It's a code word. It's a lie is what it is. What I want to do is I want him to lust after me. That's what flirty means. I want him to start thinking about me sensuously. I want him to start thinking about me sexually. Oh, I don't want to go down that road. No. But flirty is kind of fun. No, it's going down the road into the very thing which is being condemned here. With all the power of sexuality, women, men need to understand where the boundaries are and how we are to live amongst one another. So for the women, the goal of much of today's clothing is to encourage men to lust after you. That's the goal of it. And all you have to do is read the advertisements. That's the purpose of much of what is considered appropriate. It's marketed, it's fashions, it's designed for the very purpose that men would follow that line just a little further than it actually goes. That men would be drawn to look and to lust at you. Now you may object that you never intended that, but you must remember and learn that clothing speaks, and speaks in a culture. I heard the example one time of somebody to explain this, where if you have T-shirts with sayings on it, and pick up T-shirts every once in a while, and you have no idea what they say on you, just wearing the T-shirt. I have a T-shirt that a gentleman who worked for a T-shirt shop had all these samples, and I had this one T-shirt, I was wearing it yesterday, it says Tennessee River on it. Nobody knows what Tennessee, it's a gambling casino. But I've never been there. it was samples that he's had. Well, let's imagine that you have a T-shirt, and on that T-shirt is some words written in a foreign language. It's written in Chinese. And you're walking around with it, and you end up down in Chinatown. And as you're walking down in Chinatown, you see people going, you know, and someone tells you what it says on that shirt, and you go, oh, well, I'm not saying that. What would all the Chinese people say to you at that point? Well, if you don't want to say that, then take off the shirt. Cover yourself with something else. The same thing goes symbolically with not just words, but with the cut, the style, with the kind of wardrobe that you wear. Whether you want to, whether you intend to communicate, you must come to understand you are communicating. Now, how do you find out what you are saying? Because you wouldn't want to say necessarily what you were saying if you realized what you were saying. Or if you realized that you couldn't avoid saying, if you stop buying into the lie that you can actually control what the rest of the people think you mean as they're looking at you. And you shouldn't determine this yourself. You shouldn't trust yourself. You must ask your older sisters. You must turn to your mother. You must turn to your father. He knows. And he will tell you. And fathers, you must take an active role in training up your daughters to think about these things. In asking the hard questions. In telling them, no, it's not appropriate. And I don't care if the other family down the road who goes to our church does wear those things. I don't think they thought about it. Or not in my house. And that's okay. There's also grace that needs to be given because we're not establishing measurements here. We're not going to go around from family to family and set up some kind of a legalistic system. Because part of the issue is you can dress outwardly in a modest fashion and still have wicked hearts. We have to start from the heart. And that heart has to be addressed and addressed from the Word and should be addressed in the home from the Word by the father, by the mother. And as a community as the people in your home talk with one another. There is a thing called natural beauty. There's nothing wrong with having it. There's nothing wrong with adorning oneself and showing forth natural beauty. In Scripture, natural beauty is a thing which is wonderful. But you have to remember that men never buy the swimsuit issue because they are attracted to the natural beauty of those young women. Never. They buy the swimsuit issue to lust after those women. And in wisdom, you must learn the difference in your own dress. You must learn the difference between natural beauty and putting yourself forth as a harlot, selling your body. When women are selling their bodies, the way that women are selling their bodies in their display in a culture today, it is a culture that is under judgment of God. And you don't want to join in that. And so seek after wisdom and consider from your heart how you would serve the Lord Jesus Christ, even in what you'd wear. For the men, Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Job says, I will make sure that when opportunity is before me to look, as David found, when Bathsheba is naked and bathing in the pool, Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes and I'm turning away. David didn't and fell and his nation fell. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, men particularly. And you see Jesus teaching on the same subject as well. And you see Jesus addressing the heart. And not just externally what's going on also. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. As Christ is giving this sermon on the Mount, he's going to pick up several sayings, which are commandments. But when he's talking about it, he's saying, you have heard that it was said, and he's oftentimes addressing the Pharisaical interpretation and application in that day. And the Pharisaical application in the day of Christ was that sexual immorality, that adultery took place when there was sexual intercourse between a man and a woman and no other time. And Jesus said, I'm not after just externals. Let me tell you what I meant. Remember, he's the one who gave the law. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, he's not changing the law. He's not reinterpreting the law. He's returning the law to its right application and understanding. He says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. While our culture has all but legitimized all sorts of public sensual display, that gives men no license for the sin of voyeurism. I know, I just Just in the last 2 days, I've heard two stories from young men who found themselves in parks and they didn't know where to look. They didn't know where am I going to put my eyes? because it is all around us. And it's something worth talking about. Fathers with your sons. It is something you must talk about. What are they going to do with their eyes? Well, they're going to have to make a covenant. Because while we do live in a we live in a society where you're going to have to close yourself up in a box and not look anywhere the way that the world is today. But you're going to have to talk about where you place your eyes, because the sin of voyeurism, the sin of lust in your heart is to commit adultery in your heart, young men. And it was such a serious sin. Jesus says it's such a serious sin. It will destroy you. That if the sin was in your eye, if the sin came from your eye, it would be better for you to rip out your eye. So you wouldn't do that. If the sin was in your hand, it was your hand that was causing you to sin, then it would be better for you to rip out your hand. Whatever it takes so that your body's not destroyed by this sin. And it's all around you. What do you need to do to rip it out, to get it out? And just like with the women, you're going to find that the sin is not in the externals. It's not in the eye. It's not in the hand. Ultimately, your problem is going to be with your heart. And you must rip out that heart. Or seek and plead with God that He would rip out that heart. Plead with Him to rip out that heart that would love to lust. And Jesus will answer that prayer and grant you strength to stand. But we must be people who think about these things and talk about these things amongst ourselves, with our parents. You know, there wouldn't be anything, I think, more rebellious or awful than to see a young lady here, a young girl, who hears from her father, from her mother. You know, I really don't think that would be a good thing for you to wear. I think that would, I just think you're going to turn eyes in an inappropriate way. There wouldn't be anything, I just can't think of a more rebellious or wicked response than for that girl to go, "Oh, Mom." That would just show such dishonor to your parents. Such disrespect. And such disobedience. You've been given, and as I would speak to the children, to the young ones particularly, you have been given fathers and mothers. I know them. The love and sacrifice and care they have for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. For you to grow up and love and serve Him and to find a life of joy and fullness in Christ. And for you to take that gift that God has given to you and to say, "Oh, Mom, Dad, what are you talking about? It's wickedness." Don't do that. You've been given parents who, along with all of us, are seeking to recover and know what it means to stand in this society as light and salt again. Who would give ourselves to the Lord Christ. Who would from the heart worship Him. And that from the heart, it would flow out in the way that we live. And it affects everything. It affects how we treat one another. It affects what we wear. It affects everything. So let me stress this. One can dress modestly while still holding to a prideful and sinful heart, and a legalistic mindset only encourages such wickedness. The answer is not simply to think about externals. It's not. A wicked legalistic mindset can start setting hemlines and can start talking about all the details of what needs to be covered and how much. But if that's where it begins, legalistic wickedness can do that. What's interesting is if the heart is right, then one cannot dress, at least not for long, lavishly and sensually. Because if the heart is right before God, then everything else will follow. The sanctification will begin. The process will, the Holy Spirit will convict. You will hear and listen and respond to His word. Women are to be adorned. And let me just end with this. Women are to be adorned. They are to look beautiful. And it's interesting that in the very next verse in 1 Timothy 2:9, in 2:10, continuing on with the sentence, Paul says, but which is how they should adorn themselves, which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. The thing that you should be adorned with, women, young ladies, the thing that I should notice, because to be adorned is to be noticed. The thing that I am to notice are your good works. That's what's to catch my eye. Your service, your love for God and for your neighbor. Your love for God and for the people of God. That's what I should notice. That's what should adorn you. And in that, God will be greatly pleased. And you will find nothing but great blessing. Calvin wrote on this section, he wrote these words. Undoubtedly, the dress of a virtuous and godly woman must differ from that of a strumpet, a harlot. Piety must be testified by works. This profession ought also to be visible in chaste and becoming dress. And with that, let's close together in prayer. Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, the one who has designed marriage and sexual union, grant us repentance of our minds and, where necessary, of our clothing as well. Cause our hearts to love more and more the clothing of our righteousness in Jesus Christ, and cause us then to live out that clothing, to speak with other clothes in a way that parallels all that we have in Christ, pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Grant that our women would be free of the judgment of nakedness and the undressing of our culture. And grant that they would grow in the godly adornment of good works, and all for your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. And amen.